Matthew chapter 21. How many of you know what next Sunday is, if you look on the calendar? Palm Sunday. Yes, 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 Palm Sunday. And how many of you know what the Sunday after that is? Yes, Resurrection Sunday. That's some Bible trivia that I have failed you miserably if you didn't know that answer. And I'm not alone. That part of that would be on you too. What we're going to do is we're going to study Matthew 21, the triumphal entry in Matthew 21. And we will start it today. And we will finish it at the end of the service on Palm Sunday. Now there's like 46 verses. I won't read them all today for the sake of time, but we will read maybe at least half, because I don't really know where the stopping point is today. There's just a lot in this passage of Scripture. And you can't get finished till you get started, right? So we're just going to start, see where it ends up. And if we end up reading more Scripture, we'll just do that. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strode them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith, somebody say faith, And doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto the mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. I love this. And he said unto them, well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. And we'll stop there, but what he does from here is he gives two parables. And one is shorter, and then the next parable is longer. And so what I want to do for this Sunday and the next, we want to walk through this text. I can't exhaust everything in the text. It would take more than two Sundays. But I do want to preach from this truth that I believe is at the center of the text, and I titled it The King and His Kingdom. Now, that's real simple. I'm not creative with titles, but I do believe that is the foundational truth in this entire chapter. It is about the King and His Kingdom. And from that, lots of things manifest and is exposed, and we will walk through those in time. Let's do this, because I'm one of these people again that I seeing it is better than hearing it for me sometimes, and luckily for y'all, I'm so talented in my drawing here. So this is what Miss Angie, are you laughing? That is a donkey. I knew that y'all needed, for those in the back, you needed added to the ears. Okay. This is chapter 21. Okay. This is chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And that's a crown on his head, obviously. Verses 1 through 11 is the account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, right? Verse 1 through 11. And we know this. As he rides in, they are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're laying down their palm branches as he enters into Jerusalem. And within this text, there is an Old Testament scripture. Verse 5, and it quotes Zechariah 9:9. And the purpose for this is, it is a reference to make sure that it is clear to you and I who Jesus is. His identity, say identity. Then you get to verse 12 through 27. And after he comes into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. And what does he do? He cleanses the temple. He's turning the tables over. He cleans the temple, and then he ministers in the temple that he cleanses, right? From there, he goes to a fig tree, wants some fruit. It ain't got fruit. He curses it. And then after that account, he goes right back to the temple. And he's not cleansing it this time. He's teaching in it this time. So what you have is this, I call it a sandwich in the scripture, where temple, fig tree, temples on each side, and that is very strategic when God wrote that, and I think we know that. And from there, he will teach two parables. And I submit to you that him riding in on a donkey in Jerusalem, him cleansing a temple, cursing a fig tree, teaching in the temple, and then the two parables themselves is all one complete picture. It all goes together. It is not separate. That this is a continuation of what God is showing us. He just gives us the account of him riding a donkey, the account of the temple and a tree and a temple, and then the literal two parables. And all of this is teaching you and I something. And this is where we're going, okay? So we will walk through this and look through it. But when you get in verse 12 through 27, I want you to notice this too, that there are two Old Testament references, verse 13, verse 16. And again, what is the purpose of the Old Testament references? Jesus uses the Old Testament reference to show us who he is. He's making his claim about who he is. And then even in the parables, there's Old Testament references, verse 42-44. And why are they used in his teaching in a parable? The same. Every Old Testament reference, it validates the claim that the text is making in Matthew from the Old Testament, which in essence is the same. Jesus is telling us who he is. Now, we preach in the King and his kingdom, and when we preach that, today we're just going to focus on half of that, the King. Because it don't really matter about the kingdom if we don't know who the King is, right? And it is overwhelmingly clear to me that if I read the scripture objectively and want the Holy Spirit to lead me, and it says what it says, not just what I want it to say or something that might just benefit me, it is clear that Jesus is showing us who he is. Not just us, he was showing them on that day who he is. Everything that happens, he's riding on a donkey, he's showing them who he is. He cleanses the temple, he's showing them who he is. He curses the fig tree, he's showing them who he is. He goes back to the temple, everything he teaches is teaching them who he is. And the parables teach who he is. Now, it also teaches about his kingdom. But there is no kingdom of God without God the King. Amen? So you got to start in the right place. So today, we're just going to look. Not, I don't even think it'll be for long. I know I say that, but I really don't think it'll be for long. We're going to look at who he is. Now, will somebody look at verse 10? Look at verse 10. And this is fair. I feel like I'm stating my case to why this text is saying what it is. And maybe that is the burden of the teacher to do so. Because I want you to understand, I'm just preaching you the Bible. Just what the scripture says. There's this statement in verse 10. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, what's that word? Next word? Say it louder. All the city was moved. He is riding a donkey through the city of Jerusalem, and we have this subtle statement, all the city was moved. Jesus moves into the city, and when he moves into the city, the entire city is moved. And there's one thing on the mind of the entire city. Who is he? And I would do a disservice to the text not to preach it for what it is, what God wants us to see. And I believe that everything in this chapter 21 is showing us who he is. And God is clearly showing us that that was the atmosphere of the city, even in the temple. Who is Jesus? And everybody had a different perspective. A lot of them were the same, but they were different ones. And so as we look at who he is, it is important that you know this. Everybody saw him, right? The whole city's moved. That, you know what that means? It means everybody saw him. But what also is clear and true from the text is even though they saw him, they did not perceive him accurately. And can we just sympathize with Jesus for a minute. Have you ever felt like people sees you, but they just ain't seeing you accurately? You ever felt like that you know people sees you, but they're getting the wrong idea about who you are? Anybody ever felt like that? Jesus goes in, and the one person that should have never been perceived the wrong way, certainly is the Lord Jesus. Certainly. So as he rides in, this is what I want to show you. As we answer just the question today, who is the King? Who is Jesus? King Jesus, his identity, as we walk through the text. And again, you may say, Stetton, I feel like we come to church every Sunday and you opening up the Bible, and from the Bible you preach the same sermon on who is Jesus. And if that's what you think, then thank you for saying that. Thank you for saying that. I do not know a better thing that could be said about a man who opens up a word. Because let me tell you this, it sure does seem like the majority of every time that Jesus uses the scripture, he uses it for the purpose to show people who he is. And if I'm just using the scripture to show you who the Lord Jesus is, then at least that means I'm using the scripture the same way he used the scripture. He takes them on a road to Emmaus, and he starts in the Old Testament and the prophets and the law, and he shows them who he is on every page. And he is so good to us that when he does what he does, he gives us a scripture reference. He uses his own word to show us who he is. Because you can get everything in life wrong. Hear me. You can get everything in life wrong, and you will be okay if you get this one thing right. You know who he is. And the problem is, they see him, and many of them are close. They're getting in the ballpark of who he is. They're getting in the ballpark. But the ballpark ain't enough. Jesus, it is clear he wants us to know precisely who he is. In the text, I believe, we won't make it to parables today, I don't think. But we will certainly look at this right here. You ready for your outline? We'll go from left to right. When we read the text, three things I want you to see. Three things when we read the text. Number one, I believe the text is showing us that Jesus is Savior God. And he shows us that he is Savior God through his humble approach to the crucifixion. Secondly, he's showing us he's the Son of God through his holy authority in cleansing the temple. And lastly, I believe he's showing us that he is in fact sovereign God through his harmonious actions with the Creator or as Creator. Let's walk through some of this. Number one, the 21 starts, he is riding in on the donkey. And you got to understand this. He says, go get the donkey. If anybody asks, tell them the Lord said, get it. I literally had a friend that had a different spirit than the Holy Spirit, went to a man's house and got his horse and said, the Lord told me I could have it. And his spirits was the kind in the bottle. And the police was called. But he just told him, he said, the Lord told me I could have this horse's mine now. The Lord told me. That was all he stood on. Well, that did not turn out to be truth. But in this case, Jesus says, go get the donkey. And if anybody asks, just tell them, the Lord needs this donkey. And I'm telling you what will happen because I am the Lord that's calling for the donkey. And he gets on the donkey, and he rides in, and the text is clear to reference in chapter verse 4 and 5. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, look at, the king is coming. Tell Zion to open their eyes and look, the king is coming unto them. But it also says this, I don't just want you to see the king is coming to you. You need to see how the king is coming to you. And he is coming to you this way, meek, humble, lowly, sitting on a donkey. Give me Zechariah 9:9, please. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So he said, Jerusalem, you should rejoice. You need to be excited because your saving God has lowered himself. Not just because he's riding on a donkey instead of a horse. It's not uncommon that a king would ride on a donkey. It's kind of like, you know, what animal he gets on, the message he's sending. The animal is appropriate with the mission that day, right? So if when we go mow grass, you don't see us pulling a trailer in Miss Brandy's car. It's in the truck, right? You use the vehicle that is appropriate for what you're going to do. On this day, he uses the donkey. The horse, when we see Jesus on a horse in Revelation, it is wartime. It is victorious. It is conquering. It is war. But when he rides on the donkey, it is this idea of humility and lowliness. It is not aggression. He is not coming to overthrow. Rather, he is submitting to dying on a cross. Now, in doing so, he will overthrow, right? He comes on a donkey. He comes on a donkey, and then he comes lowly. The donkey ain't the lowest. That's not the only thing that expressed him coming lowly. It just speaks of a greater humility in the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest one is he set at the right hand of God, and he comes to this earth being a servant, obedient to the death of the cross. He wraps himself in sinful flesh. A pristine, holy, and glorious God that is seated in heavenly places leaves the glories of heaven. And he comes to this earth and he wraps himself in the flesh. And he serves. And his service leads him to Calvary, and he dies. And the problem, the thing is if you go back to chapter 20, look at verse 17 through 19. Matthew 20, 17 through 19. Look at what Jesus says. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said this unto them. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. I mean, he's calling the shots. He said, look, we're going into Jerusalem, and Jewish religious leaders will hand me over to Rome. The Jews didn't crucify him. They're not permitted to crucify him. They would stone him. But the Bible says, cursed is a man that hangs on a tree. God in his sovereignty, he is working this out, handed over to Rome. He would go to Calvary. He just told them every bit of that. But he is riding a donkey and in this humble state. He has humbled himself, obedient to the death of the cross. Somebody say amen. And it is clear in his humble approach. In his humble approach, he's telling them what he's going to do. He's quoting scripture that they're familiar with. And people see him. They just don't perceive him accurately. That's the problem in the text. So we see his humble approach to the crucifixion, and it is revealing that he is Savior God. He is coming this way. Now, we know that ain't what they wanted. They wanted a king, a Messiah that was not going to be crucified by Rome, but would rather overthrow Rome and liberate the Jewish people. That Rome would not surround and have any authority in Jerusalem. That's the king they wanted. But that's not the king they got that day. They wanted a king on the horse, but they got the king on the donkey. Now, had they got the king on the horse, there's no doubt in my mind Jesus all by himself could have overthrew Rome and he could have liberated Jerusalem. He did it all in the Old Testament. He did it various ways, liberated Jerusalem, and he could have did that. But you know what they would have got out of that? some freedom from Rome for a little while if he came on a horse. But coming on a donkey into Jerusalem, what they got there was not liberation from Rome. His humble state brought a far greater freedom, because he was going to come to them in this humble state on a donkey. He was going to die in the flesh. He would die and he would rise again, that he might crucify the flesh. He might crucify sin. He might crucify wicked fleshliness, and then rise again, overcoming death, to give us life eternal. And I don't know about you, but that's a whole lot better than getting Rome off your back. I'd a lot rather be set free from my sins, the condemnation of my sins, the penalty of my sins, the pain of my sins, the position my sin puts me in. I'd a lot rather be free from that than just some overreaching government be free from that. A too politically minded when he rose in that day. I wonder sometimes if the Western World Church is just a little too politically minded. Maybe we should seek out a greater freedom. Freedom from my sins. Rather than all the political thing. I ain't saying that you shouldn't think about it. I'm just saying this. They were too politically minded. They wanted a different one than what they got. I'd rather him rode the horse than a donkey. And the Jesus on a donkey is going to provide something far greater. But in doing so, he is making this statement that he is the Christos. He is the anointed one that is sent to save mankind. He is the Messiah that would sit on a throne. And one day the scepter would not depart. He would rule forever. And his rule and reign would bring restoration to a falling world and sinful men. He reveals when he enters in that he is in fact the king. He's just the type of king he is one like the one like they've ever seen. He is the saving God. And he displays this on his humble approach to the crucifixion. Everybody else thinking Rome, and Jesus is on a donkey. You know what's on his mind? Calvary. He's going to Calvary. He's going to Calvary. Number two, not only is he the Savior God, seen through his humble approach, but he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, seen through his holy authority in the cleansing of the temple. So, as soon as he gets in, they want one that would overthrow Rome, address Rome. Do you know what he addresses? He addresses Jewish leadership, the religious Jews, the leadership. He goes into the temple. And we read this. It is clear as day. He goes into the temple. Let's read it again. Jesus went into the temple and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. Jesus would probably never be accepted in the Western world right now if he'd walked into the temple and threw people out. Because we preach in a Jesus that is the all-inclusive Jesus, all-inclusive. And it ain't, their inclusiveness is not because they're under the blood and transformed. Their inclusiveness is that's just who they want to be, and Jesus must accept him. But I want to tell you something on this day. He was not so all-inclusive. He excluded some from that temple. He run them out. He ruined their business. He flipped it over, right? And if that wasn't enough, any man can come in and throw a tent. Any man can get a little bit of a following, right? A little bit of a following in society and pitch a fit. Any man can do that. He's not doing that to do that. He is clear. He gives us the scripture that is making this statement. As it is written, my Father's house is a house of prayer. My Father's house is a house of prayer.
Now think about it. He is saying that the religious folk, they are set up. They are dictating everything that happens in the temple. They running the show in the temple. There's religious leaders in the temple, and they are running the show. The temple operates and functions the way they have set it up to, not the way God did, the way they did. And he busts up in there, and he makes his statement that this house, this is my daddy's house, and he said, this is a house of prayer. So he throws his stuff and he casts them out of his daddy's house because they was not using it. They thought it was their house. He said, this ain't your house. This is my daddy's house. And if Yahweh is his daddy, then he is Yahweh's son. He is the Son of God, and the Son of God is operating in the authority of his Father. Let me tell you something. You know what I like about my house? And y'all can't say nothing about it. Me and my wife, we can make up our own rules in my house. You may not like them rules, and you don't have to abide by them rules in your house or outside my house, but in our house, we got our own rules, right? Everybody's like that. Everybody's like that. Some houses, the rule is take your shoes off at the door. Some don't get there. Everybody's got their own way, right? Everybody's house, you sort of dictate what it's going to look like, how it's going to be, how clean it's going to be, whether we run in it or we don't run in it. Look, we got all our rules for our house. What the thermostat sit on, everything, locking the doors where you hide the key, all that. We got everything, and we can do that in our own house. I can do that in my house. Brandon and I, we built that thing, you know. And a lot of times we worked long hours at night. We did it. A lot of it. And then we pay for it. I feel like I got a little bit of authority in my house. Now, what I'll never do is come into your house and take the authority from my house and go into your house and try to execute the same authority from my house in your house. Would never do that. I know better. If I come into your house, I want to know real quick, what's the tone? What's the standard in your house? Jesus goes in there. And he says, you don't get to bring your authority into this house. He said, but I do, because it's my daddy's house. So he rides in. He is a saving God, as he is the anointed one that would bring restoration and salvation, prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. He goes into the temple. And here we see the Savior God as he comes in, and then the identity gets even. Now he's the Son of God and his holy authority in cleansing the temple. Ain't that good? And all of chapter 21, everything he's showing us who he is. And that may be too simple for you, but I want you to know what is too simple for you. If that's the case, that is the most potent thing in your life. That's right. Who he is. And to value what he does, we need to know who he is first. And then thirdly, when he leaves the temple, he goes by a fig tree. He walks by and says he's hungry. Disciples with him. He just worked up a sweat. Feel you, Lord. He'd been turning tables and then doing ministry. He'd been boldly proclaiming. He'd been making himself known. His authority is seen in the cleansing, and it's also seen in what he does after the cleansing. That ain't today. That's next week. And when he does this, he then goes outside, and there's a fig tree. This is not a random event at all. This is all, it all flows. It's all one picture. God uses different angles, different perspectives. He takes us at different angles that we might see this one truth, right? You ever been like that? You need to see something from a few different angles to really get it. That's what he does in Matthew 21. goes to the fig tree, which is always an emblem of Israel. We know that. He goes to the fig tree. He's hungry. It ain't got fruit. So he like curses it, you know, and the tree died and never bore fruit again. And the disciples, this event was very impressive. They're like, whoa, how did you do that? They don't even know who he is. Now, they're not even sure now. They're not even sure. This blows their mind. Again, let's just see this. In the morning, he was hungered. He saw the fig tree in the way. He came to it, found nothing but leaves, and he said unto it, let no fruit grow henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree died, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered? They marveled at it. Thirdly, Jesus takes it a step further. He's not just God's Savior, the Savior God sent. He's more than that. He is the Son of God. He is divinity in his core, in his DNA, if you will. He is divine. He is God. He is the Son of God, but he takes here and we see that he's not just the Son of God. He is, in fact, the sovereign God. Is Jesus God or is he the Son of God? Yes. Right? He's both. The text is clear. So, his harmonious actions with or as Creator. What do I mean by that? Now, if I'm walking with a guy and he looks over at a tree, says, I'm hungry, it ain't got fruit. And he's like, and it dies like that. That's the first. Don't know another man like that. Might spray something on it, and in a while, die. But with his words, so something under the category of creation has to do what his words say? Who does that sound like? In the beginning, God said, let there be. And he creates everything. And creation forms and comes together just when he says it. Can we go a little further? He even tells them that if they have faith, they can say to trees and mountains. Now, it is not faith that does it. It is faith in who that does it, right? And because when he makes that clear, he said it ain't just faith. He says, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer. This is when you go to God, the Creator. There is an authority over creation. I will never be able to say, let there be, necessarily, just because of who I am. But in my connection to the one, that's just what he does. He speaks and creation does whatever he says. And in my connection, in my communion, the one that does that happens to care about what's on my heart and on my mind and in my conversations with him. And that if I really trust in him and believe in him and I commune with him, we see the Creator's power manifest in our life. It just sounds like you're throwing mountains over here and trees doing this. I don't know. I can't think of nobody else. My first thought is Creator God. Creator God. Let's go a little bit further. Now, we find creation in what chapter of the Bible? Genesis 1, 2. We start rolling into 3. What happens in chapter 3? As he is in the garden, and it's all about a tree, and what ends up happening over a tree, there God, there's a curse. He curses the serpent. The curse falls on men and women and childbearing and in trying to plow and plant a field. The curse, most of all, death. The curse brings death. And where's this coming from? The righteous judgment of a creator. So I don't like that. Well, you ain't got to like it, but it's true. It's true, right? It's what the Bible says. I mean, the devil ain't going to judge one day. He'll be judged, right? There is life and there is death, and God wants all men to have life. But if you choose not the Lord, and sin reigns over you and is your master, then you have by default chosen death. Because the curse is in the sinful thing, not in the righteous thing. And so, a tree, a curse, and it dies, takes me right back to creation account. And he's doing things, these actions he's doing is harmonious with the Creator in Genesis. And we understand that he is not just a Savior sent. He is actually the Son of God. He is divinity. And he's more than that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. There was not anything created. There was nothing made that was not made apart from the one that was in the beginning, the Word, that happens to be God and with God. So he reveals who he is through his actions. He is God. And remember, he rides in and everybody's saying, who is he? Who is he? And the text is clear that he's no better than John in the opinions of the people. You see, what throws me off, what really gets me, is everybody's crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David. But nowhere in the text does it say the people sees him as the Messiah. Yet that is only a messianic son of David. Son of David is messianic language. And how's all the people crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David, when the majority of all them don't even see him as a Messiah, nothing more than a prophet? The text says, and all the city is moved, all the city is moved, saying, who is he? And this is after, right? They're crying, Hosanna. That is the response to Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is you who comes in the name of the Lord. And the whole city's moved, saying, well, who is he? Who is he? And the multitude, not one or two, the multitude said, oh, this is Jesus, the prophet that come from over there at Nazareth. And later on, he'll talk about John the Baptist. And they'll say, everybody knows John the Baptist is a great prophet. They've not seen him any greater than John the Baptist. Yet they speak in a language like he is the Messiah. But they don't. They what do you do when you sing in praise and don't even believe the praise you're singing? I wonder if that ever happens on Sunday mornings. People singing praise but don't even believe the praise they're singing. You better bet you. You better bet you. I'm afraid that is one of the ugly marks on the church of the Western world, especially in 2025. We got some of the most talented musicians, and there's some of the incredible songwriters, and the lyrics look impeccable in their understanding of Christ, but the fruit of that truth in them don't seem to match up with the praise they sing. Me too, at times. What do you do when you sing praise songs about him and that ain't even how you see him? We're learning something. This will carry us into next week. Now let me show you something. We'll wind this thing down real quick. Look right here. If you got the disciples, they don't even get it, right? The disciples ain't got it right either. The priests, the religious folk in Jerusalem, they ain't got it right. Your regular citizens there in Jerusalem, they don't got it right. According to the text, they don't got it right. They may speak the language that sounds right, but then you find out they really don't even believe that. That's not how they see him. What happens when You're in the ballpark of seeing Jesus who he is, but you're still not seeing him as the way, as who he truly is, how he wants it. Let me show you a few problems real fast in the text. What is it that hinders us seeing Jesus so clearly? Seeing Jesus the way he wants us to see him. What's some things? And I just brought this out of the text. Number one, when you got a lofty view of yourself, it's going to be hard to see Jesus for who he is. Because when you're seeing yourself as a whole lot better than who you are, a lofty view of yourself, that's going to affect how you see Jesus. And what you find is a bunch of self-righteous, religious men that has a real high view of themselves. And because they got a high view of themselves, they have a low view of Jesus. And you've got the Spirit of the living God that is assigned to you to reveal to you the glory and the majesty and the greatness of Jesus Christ. But it's going to be hard to see what the Holy Ghost is showing you if all you're doing is looking in a mirror and exalting and having a lofty view of yourself. Which that usually don't happen in a mirror, does it? Walk by and you're like, oh, didn't realize I gained that much weight. The mirror usually tells the truth. It's before I get to the mirror, I've got a lofty view of myself. Or I'm sitting with people. I'm 42, and I think they're 20, and we're like, yeah. I'm talking about an old guy, and I realize he's only like 4 years older than me. You know, I can't see my bald spot. Y'all can. You know, when you've got a lofty view of yourself, when you're looking at self all the time and your inclination is this high view of yourself. And so we got a social media age and everything is about your self-worth and how great you are and your self-worth and how great you are. And we understand that if that is the anthem of this culture is look at yourself, how great you are, you do you and all that, be confident in your own skin because you are great. And all that is this major distraction from what the Holy Ghost is doing. He's wanting to show you the glory and the beauty and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And in that, you find your true worth. Loyal to a selfish interpretation. Loyal to a selfish interpretation. They interpreted the prophecies of the Messiah as they read it like we read it, and they assumed the king would come and he would liberate the Jews and set the Jews up as this elite nation but among all the nations. And that every one of their foes that has come against them all this time, they would submit to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the Jews. This was their great vindication. The man would come. And in that interpretation, they began to put themselves at the center of the prophecy instead of the one coming at the center of the prophecy. He's coming. What did that mean to them? It didn't have a thing to do with the one that's coming. It meant for them that the foot of Rome will be lifted off me and I will be vindicated before men. That life is going to get a whole lot more better. This life's going to get a whole lot more comfortable when the king comes. So they interpreted the text in a selfish manner, in a way in which they were the beneficiary. The problem is, when you read the text, if you're always reading the text to see how you benefit, you are reading the Bible wrong. Most of my life, I read the Bible to find scripture that was good for me and how I benefit, how it could help me. And I'm not saying you can't find that. I'm saying that is not the right approach to the text. You go to the scriptures and you seek God. You seek God in the scriptures. And in God you will find what's good for you. He will perform what's good for you. But we'll bypass the God in the scriptures to seek scripture that benefit me. They had a selfish God. Holy Spirit's trying to reveal to you the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you go to the Bible with a selfish interpretation, you're going to miss the revelation of what the Holy Ghost is trying to show you. These are distractions. Let me give you another one. You're not even looking for truth. These religious men, they were not looking for truth. Jesus is talking to them. He even brings it up. Jesus really wants them to see. He rides in. He does what he does in the temple. They do not like it. You got little children over there. Little children saying he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And the religious folk, they are mad. They're not trying to figure out if the children are right. They say, do you not hear what they're saying about you? Are you going to let them exalt you to a place of being the Messiah? That is blasphemy. Are you going to let the kids? You know what he says? Oh, you must not have read the Bible. Because the children, listen to the children. They're telling you the truth. You want me to rebuke them for them calling me a Messiah. And I'm telling you, instead of me rebuke them, you need to sit at their feet and listen to their teaching. Religious men, because they're telling you the truth. But they went looking for truth. They weren't looking for truth. He did miracles in the temple. That didn't mean nothing either. They just figured out, what are we going to do with this man? And then when he comes back and he's teaching, Jesus knows that they ain't looking for truth. And out of his grace, he's going to help them find the truth. So he says this, what authority? Where did John the Baptist, the baptism, where did that come from? Where did that come from? They want to know, by what authority are you doing these things? He says, well, if you can tell me about the John the Baptist baptism, where it come from, what authority he did it, then I'll tell you what authority I'm doing what I'm doing. And Jesus has got them. He wants them to see truth. Let me show you a few things, and we'll be done in a minute. Miss Brandy, let's go through these as fast as we can. John 1:20. Just listen to these as we go through them. And this is John the Baptist. And he confessed and denied, but confessed, I am not the Christ. People accused John the Baptist of being the Messiah. He said, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Messiah. Give me the next one, Miss Brandy. And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So even though he knows he's not the Messiah, he is preaching a message about the Messiah's kingdom. Next verse. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He knows one is coming. He's preaching about the kingdom. He knows, John knows that he himself is not the Messiah, but the kingdom is coming. Get ready for the kingdom. And that he knew that one would be right on his heels. That he would not even be worthy to take his shoes off. Now remember, the Jews upheld John the Baptist, their dude. Next verse. I indeed baptized with water. Let's go to the next one. We read that one. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptize thou then if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither the prophet? Why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is whom coming after me preferred before me, whose shoes latched I am not worthy to unloose. Give me the next verse, Miss Brandy, as we go on. The next day, John see Jesus coming unto him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. He knew right who he was. Keep on going with the ones I give you. We about got it. Mark. We're at Mark 1. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. Next verse. And there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is which baptized with the Holy Ghost. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now here's what they do. What authority are you doing all these things, Jesus? Because if you know somebody is, who they are, you'll know about what kind of authority they have, right? If I knew David was the president of the United States, I would automatically know what kind of authority he has. I know him as a pharmacist. I know he has an authority with medicine that I don't have, right? Like who you are, there's a certain measure of authority that is attached to your identity. And I think the church misses this. There's a measure of authority attached to your identity as a mom, as a dad, as a husband, as a wife, right? As a neighbor. God gives us certain authority attached to our identity. And so he's like, what's your authority? Because if they can really understand his authority, then they can understand who he is. But they really ain't wanting the truth. So he says, well, let's talk about John the Baptist. His authority, him baptizing, is it of men or of God? Well, Jesus had them. Because they're in Jerusalem. They upheld John the Baptist high. So if they said, the problem is John the Baptist, they affirmed Jesus publicly in the baptism. It was affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah, the King with the kingdom, the Son of God, right? The Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. John the Baptist affirmed all that. Now they are in a catch-22 because if they say that John's authority was of men, they're going to make everybody mad that upheld John the Baptist. So they sure can't say that. But even more so, they can't say it's of God. Because if they say it's of God, John affirmed Jesus, and they have to believe that Jesus is who he's claiming to be. They knew it, so they said, we ain't saying. Like a little kid. And Jesus says, well, if you ain't saying, I ain't saying. Boom. They didn't want the truth. Jesus went so far out of his way to teach them truth. But they were never interested in truth. This Jesus was a threat to them. You know, Jesus is a threat to a lot of people. People hate him. People hate Jesus. You don't hear nobody mock other gods. You don't hear no, I don't ever hear people mock Buddha, really. But people mock Jesus all the time. Him, they hate him. But they're mocking him, that means he's on their mind. And that Jesus is a threat to them. They're not seeking truth. They're trying to preserve something that Jesus is a threat to. What'll keep you from seeing him is if you're trying to preserve something in your life because you really don't want to see the truth. So you'll make up something. You'll create a false notion and a false idea. They're not looking for the truth. They don't listen. Jesus clearly told the disciples. He clearly told everybody in Jerusalem who he was. He clearly told them and they did something to prove it. Nobody listened. If you have a life from Monday through the next Monday, and in your life there's not a conscious intention to listen for God, then you're going to miss a lot of things he's wanting you to see. If your life is so busy that you don't give him the time of day to lend your ear at all, this is the vacuum of the Western world. The enemy says, I can't do nothing with Jesus. But if I can make them so busy that they'll never stop and listen, then they'll miss him. We miss who he is when we don't listen. And led by people, right? Who is he? Well, he's Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, okay. He's Jesus of Nazareth. You know? And then it says two different times in the text. It says, with John the Baptist, they said they feared the people. This is talking about the chief priests and the religious people. They were worried about the people. Two different times. Verse 26 and 40-something, I think. They feared the people. They were led by the people. Any time who Jesus is to you is defined by what other people says and does. If that's what's determining your view of Jesus and not him, then you're going to miss the revelation of who he is. When people has the influence and people get to determine who he is. There's something really beautiful that goes on, and this is how we'll close. I thought real hard, David, about why they all saying Hosanna, son of David, when the text right after that says the whole city's moved and the multitude says, who is this? And the multitude answers, well, this is the prophet out of Nazareth. His name is Jesus. What don't make sense is why there's so many people crying, Hosanna, son of David. You know, maybe they ain't no different than we are in the Bible Belt. We just got a Christian colloquialisms and biblical linguistics, and we just use words that we don't even fully understand when we talk about spiritual things, you know. Maybe they're no different than us. Maybe that's just what humans do apart from Jesus revealing himself to them, right? But I have another idea of why they all crying, Hosanna, Son of David. Let's go to chapter 20, right before chapter 21 starts. And go to verse 29, Miss Brandy, please. Matthew 20, 29. That's John 20, 29. Closer. There we go. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude. Remember, a multitude saying, but there's a great multitude following him. Verse 30. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they heard him pass by because they did not see him pass by, right? They are blind. They cry out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Next verse. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried even more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Next verse. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? Next verse. And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. God, that is good. Maybe we should just add that into our prayers. Come down off our cynical, self-righteous mountain. Pastoring 15 years, and I'm finding that maybe sometimes I still need to say, Lord, just open my eyes again. Open my eyes. Next verse. So Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They followed him. They followed him. My question is, why did the blind men call him Son of David? It didn't seem they before they hollering, Hosanna, Son of David, while he's on a donkey, before he got there, he's leaving Jericho, and two blind men couldn't even see him, and they hollering, Son of David, have mercy. Couldn't see him. Son of David, have mercy. And a whole multitude of people told him to shut their mouth. And this is how I know they believed he was the Son of David. Because if you don't believe it and a whole multitude tells you to be quiet, it's easy to be quiet if you don't even believe it. But oh God, if you really believe something and you know and you believe it and you know, then it don't matter how many people, you can't walk away from what you know. And so when the multitude looked at two blind men, and there would also been peasants and poor because they couldn't work, they had nothing, no rights. They were in a cursed city called Jericho. They say, Son of David. And when they say, shut up, they get even louder. I wonder if the miracle and them crying Son of David didn't start something and people started saying Son of David and they didn't even fully understand what they were saying, but they seen something so powerful. Maybe that multitude is no different than the disciples that marveled at a fig tree dying instead of the one who cursed the fig tree. They were more caught up in the fig tree dying than who it was. And maybe these people got caught up in what they saw, the miracle, rather than who he is. So I want to ask you to stand. Miss Brandy, if you'll get a song, you can play it low. And this is how we'll end. There are so many overtones here. There's not so many markers, though. What did I do with... Okay, we don't need it. We don't need it. If we go back to the tree, he's saying they can't understand marveling at the tree. And he said, well, what you need is faith. Not just faith so that you can do cool stuff, but believe in who I am. To the point that you pray, you trust me, I am creator, Jesus is saying. And maybe right here, you know what the funny thing is? In the whole city, this is what really got me. This is where we're going. Listen to this. Don't let me lose you now. The whole city seen him, but did not perceive him. Except for two. And the irony is, the two could not see him, but they perceived him. Man, he's an underdog kind of God. He's an underdog kind of God. He uses the weak of society here. And he's showing you something. They could not even see him, but they perceived him. And a whole city could see him, but they perceived him wrong. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what the Bible says. And it says, so in this cursed city called Jericho, go back and read Joshua, you'll see why it's a cursed city. They are under the curse. They're afflicted. They cannot see. But Jesus comes. And it says, when they heard. And all I can think is faith comes by hearing. And it is faith. Faith is how we perceive what we cannot see. And it says, when they heard that he passed by. You know what I can't help but think of? Elijah up there. And it says, the Lord passed by in a still small voice, not in all the storms. What about Moses? God, can I see your glory? And he says, well, yes and no. I'm going to put you in a rock, and I'm going to pass by. And when I pass by, you'll experience my glory. And in my glory is all my goodness. But you can't have it all. You can't see my face or you'll die. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of the Lord. They heard Jesus. And he passed by. Maybe the passing by is not so different than when he passed by Moses and Elijah. Hearing, maybe faith was there in the hearing. And in the passing by, there was a revelation. He's the son of David. And they begin to pursue him. They pursued him. And this is what pursuit looked like. When they had faith that came from a revelation of who Jesus is, instantly the fruit of the faith that comes from the revelation caused them to pursue the Lord. And they pursued him through prayer. They cried unto him. They cried unto him. They called out to him. Faith, the fruit of that, coming from the revelation. It also looked like the pursuit, not only looked like prayer, but it looked like a profession. Lord, they professed him as Lord and identified him as the Messiah. Yet they never saw him with their eyes. They prayed, they professed, they were persistent, resilient, Multitudes come at two blind men and said, shut your mouth. You need to shut your mouth the way your eyes is shut. And they cried even louder. They were persistent. That's what pursuit looks like. And then last of all, he has mercy. He touches their eyes. He opens their eyes. And it says they followed him. Where was he going? To Jerusalem. I wonder if they started the song. Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David, son of David. And some knucklehead over here that don't know no better, he's just a follower like a lot of people are, thought it sounded good, it's cool, he's riding on a donkey, these guys are saying something good, they just talked about a miracle, and they join in. Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David. And it got powerful, and it got real, and it got good. And then when he got done, they said, who is he? Well, I don't know. I think he's that prophet from Nazareth. Well, why are you singing? I don't know. I don't know. There was two men over here. And here's what they said about them. They were blind, but now they see. And they were singing it like I ain't never heard it. So I just joined in. The people. They followed him. You know what the fruit of faith looks like? It pursues God. It goes after God. Faith goes after God. How does it go after God? In prayer. The pursuit looks like a profession. It's persistent. It's resilient. It followed him. It wants to go down the path that Jesus was on. It followed him. Faith, the fruit of faith, you'll find yourself down the path that Jesus is on. And last of all, presence. Why did they follow him? They just wanted to be with him. Maybe chapter 20, he's showing us. Two men that couldn't see perceived, and a whole city that could see couldn't perceive. What do you do when you can see but you can't perceive? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? Faith comes by hearing. Thank God that the Spirit of the living God wants to reveal to us the glory of Jesus. Thank God. He's always willing. Do you understand the Holy Ghost is always willing to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to you? Do you understand that? Faith comes by hearing. I take the faith that comes from the Word of God, the hearing, and I attach that to the work of the Holy Spirit that's revealing. And now, the fruit of all that right there, I begin to go after a God and pursue Him, to pursue the King. And that's what it looks like, a prayer life, professing in this world, persistent against all obstacles in a culture that comes against you. You want to go down the path of righteousness, the narrow path, and you want to be in His presence. So, Matthew 21, Palm Sunday, it's about a king, and it's about his kingdom. Who is he? Who is he to you? I got good news. If you've been caught looking but not perceiving, God come to fix that in us. He don't want us just to look on him. He wants to behold his identity. I'm thankful that even worship before we started, God set the tone. I felt that myself, the passing by, unusually this morning, the passing by. He's the King. He's my King. He's my King. He's my Savior, my only one. I ain't got another one. He's my Savior. I got a Savior. Amen. I got a hero. I got a Savior. I got a rescuer. I got a Redeemer. And he happens to be what the world is all in a fuss over. He happens to be the very Son of God. He is God. He's my God. And we are welcome to behold Him in our hearts in this life. Until one day we don't got to behold Him in our hearts, that we will behold Him. We will see His face and not another. We will see Him as He is. Amen. Amen. Job says, I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. And the worms will devour my flesh, but my eyes, I will see him and not another. I can behold him here. And one day, I will behold him face to face. That's the fruit. The tragedy is this. That's what should have happened in chapter 21. And none of it happened. And in that, we will learn something about not only the king, but we'll learn something about his kingdom next week. Bow your heads. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your people, God. Lord, I pray that your word fell heavy on us today. Lord, I pray that, God, it provokes one thing, a longing and a desire and a hunger, a purpose to know you personally, Lord, intimately. God, that we might perceive who you are in our lives, in our hearts, in all things, and rejoice in your majesty and glory. Be transformed as we behold you. God, let that be our reality, everybody in the room. And God, also I pray, meet our needs, the needs here, the felt needs. Minister to your people, God. And Lord, bring us back again. If you tarry, you're coming. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. We call it done in your name. Everybody says, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.